How many of you, I found Facebook pages of people like who are united in their hatred of peeps. Okay? So I'm just curious, how many of you hate peeps? Hate it? Really? Am I that weird? Okay. All right. So how many of us love peeps? Wow, we could have a church split right here, right now. This is like 1517, the Reformation all over again. Well, peeps have been around since 1960. And Sam Bourne was a candy maker. He was an immigrant who immigrated and landed in Pennsylvania. And he used his last name to name his company. His name was Sam Bourne, and his company's name is Just Bourne Candy. And today, their best-selling candy that they sell is Mike and Ike's. And their second best is Peeps Candy. And actually, in the 60s, he acquired Rhoda Candy Company because he wanted to secure their jelly bean technology. And when he acquired that company, he came in and was just looking around. And in the back corner, there were eight ladies who were working over in the back corner making a marshmallow delicacy that about half of y'all hate. Originally, it took these eight ladies 27 hours to make a batch of Peeps because of cooling technology. Sam Bourne put his engineers on it, and they were able at that point in time to narrow it down where it only took about 6 hours to cool them. And later on, they soon launched the Bunny Peep, which everybody knows is better because you've got a higher surface to marshmallow ratio, which gives you more sugar coating, right? Makes it so much better. And despite what some of y'all don't think about them, Peeps are incredibly popular. There are 5.5 million Peeps made every day. 1.5 billion Peeps will be consumed this spring. 1.5 billion with a B, okay? I saw this week Peeps flavored milk at Kroger. I did not buy it, but I was tempted. I sent my wife last night. I said, I'm going to talk about Peeps in my sermon. Can you go up to Kroger and get me some Peeps? She was going to Target anyway. They were sold out. Hardin County didn't have any Peeps. I think she went to a couple of different places. No Peeps. In 1999, a pair of scientists from Emory University, probably spending a government grant, launched a test to see if Peeps were indestructible. They dubbed themselves Peeps investigators. There had been a theory on the internet that you couldn't do anything to Peeps to destroy them. So they microwaved them, they tested the candy's vulnerability to tap water, to boiling water, to acetone, to sulfuric acid. Peeps survived them all. When they upped the ante with some phenol, the only thing that didn't disappear was the eyes. So if you do consume Peeps, you might want to stay away from those little brown sugary eyes because evidently they're indestructible. But here's the good news. If you do like Peeps, 5 Peeps is only 28 calories. Only 28 calories. I could tell that you're really excited about that. But the calories are almost entirely from sugar. There are 7.2 grams of carbs in 5 Peeps, and 6.8 of those grams are from sugar. Empty calories. And we all know it, it's truth. Empty calories are the best kind of calories. And that's why a lot of people eat them. And frankly, that's what a lot of people want out of their Easter Sunday sermon. Give me a little bit of empty calories, preacher. A nice little inspirational up from the grave he arose ditty. I'll punch my time card. Now here in church we have, and we're glad you're all here. We got regular attenders, we got sometimes attenders, and then we got CEOs. You know what CEOs are, don't you? Christmas Easter onlys. You know who I'm talking to, right? We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. But our goal is to move you from that CEO category down the line a little bit. And here's the thing. I'm convinced empty calories won't do that. We need something substantial. We need something meaty in our diet, something that will give us energy. And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. I may be over-promising and under-deliver. But we want God to speak to us. And today we're going to see something about the nature of true worship. What does true worship look like? Now, first of all, understand this. For us as Christians, true worship is completely and entirely informed by the cross and the empty tomb. Those two go with it, and that's without saying. But we have been looking for the last few weeks at something of the interchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And today, I intentionally, on Easter Sunday, want to wrap that up because I think it has everything to do with how we approach the resurrection. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, look with me in John chapter 4. I'm going to look this morning at verses 19 through 30, and then verses 39 through 45. If you're there, just say words. I know you're with me. All right, look with me beginning in verse 19. We left off last week at the end of verse 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." This is important. You may want to underline this. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking to a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Now look down with me in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself has testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, what an important passage for us, because we're going to see that Jesus mandates that as followers of Christ, we should worship Him in both spirit and truth. And much of what I'm going to speak of today revolves around that. What does true worship really look like? What is the nature of worship for us as believers? I think that's an important question. Is the nature of worship coming to church? Is that all that it is? Is the nature of worship coming to church and singing a song? Is that all that it is? Is the nature of worship coming to church, singing a song, putting some money in the offering plate, listening to the pastor? I mean, is that what worship is? Perhaps it has nothing to do with church at all. Maybe the nature of the church or the nature of worship is to go stand out on a street corner and proclaim the gospel message. Or perhaps the nature of worship is to go on a mission trip. There are so many different ways we can go. What is the true nature of worship? And what I want to do is I want to highlight for you from the text, I think, 4 things that can clarify for us what the nature of true worship is. The first thing is this. True worship isn't merely about a location. So thank you for coming to this building here. Thank you for coming to this place. We call it a church. But understand this. These are just 4 walls, a roof, and a foundation. This is not a church except for when we occupy it. Okay? Do you understand? For those of us in this room who belong to Jesus Christ, you are the church. I've told you this before. We tell our kids a lie when we tell them, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, there's all the people. Well, that's cute because it rhymes, but it's theologically inaccurate. Here's the building, here's the steeple, open the door, there's the church. Right? Everything else is just an accessory for us. Would we be any less a church if we met under a tent in a parking lot? Would we be any less a church if we met under the shade of an oak tree? We would still be a church, just without air conditioning. So true worship isn't necessarily about a location. And you see this in verse 19 and through 21 where Jesus is interchanging with her. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem or in that mountain..." You're saying Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she is pointing out a deep significance, a difference, if you will, between Samaritans and Jews. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and I'll show it to you in just a moment, but let me give you kind of a running start so you can understand where we're going. In fact, hold your finger here, but go ahead and begin flipping to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, page 524 in my Bible. Solomon had built a temple. He had built it unto the Lord. It was a glorious place where people gathered together to worship. His father David had wanted to build that temple, but the Lord said, "No, that's not for you to do, but your son will get to do it." So Solomon came along and he built the temple. And after Solomon, there became a turf war between one of Solomon's advisors and one of his sons. Rehoboam was his son, and Jeroboam was the advisor. And basically what happened is in Israel, there was a civil war. And Rehoboam, he set up his capital in Jerusalem. And his tribe and another tribe, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, they formed a country and they called themselves Judah. The other 10 tribes followed after Rehoboam. They followed after him because, frankly, Jeroboam had been a jerk in his dealings with the people. The people said, "Look, your dad, man, he taxed us. He built this temple, and you're taxing us so hard, and maybe you should just back off a little bit." And so Rehoboam went to some of his advisors, and he said, "Hey, what do you think I should do?" And some of the wise advisors, led by Jeroboam, said, "You know what? The people are right. Show them that you're a kind and a generous king. Heed their counsel. Lower the taxes." But then he went and he talked to some of his young friends, and his young friends said, "You know what? If you let them push you around on this, you're going to be king for a long time, and they're going to push you around forever. What you ought to do is you ought to tell them, if you think my dad was hard, you ain't seen nothing yet." And so Rehoboam, influenced by these young counselors spewing things that lacked wisdom, he came back to them and he said, "Look, if you thought my dad was hard upon you, my dad's thigh was like my pinky. And when I lay the law on you, it's going to be harder than anything you've ever known before." And at that moment, the nation fractured. Some followed Jeroboam in the north. Some followed Rehoboam in the south. But here was the problem. The problem was Jeroboam in the north, he didn't have Jerusalem. And he was wondering, if the people are going back all the time to Jerusalem to worship, maybe their hearts will be stirred, and maybe they'll see they don't really need me, and maybe the nation will be reunited. And so he comes up with a plan. Are you in 1 Kings chapter 12? All right, look with me, beginning in verse 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold." Sounds a lot like Moses this time, doesn't it? "Made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And on and on and on he goes. I can keep on reading. You can keep on reading there. But basically what he's done is he said, look, I've come up with a solution. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem anymore, because now you can go to Bethel or you can go to Dan. And interestingly enough, Bethel was a border town. You would just about have to go through Bethel to get to Jerusalem. And so he set it up so that the people who were in the north wouldn't have to go to the south. And he did that, why? Because of self-preservation. Well, understand, he set up his capital in a city called Samaria. Thus the Samaritans. This is the heritage of this woman who is dialoguing with Jesus. Your people say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. My people say that we can worship at these other places that have been designated up here. Which is right. And ultimately what we're going to see is that true worship isn't about location. It's not about location. I love what Karl Barth said about 100 years ago. He said, Christian worship is the most momentous, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in human life. Now, let me say, I want to stand by this. True worship isn't about location, but boy, I feel nervous saying that. Because I know how some people think, and they'll take the words of a pastor and they will twist them. So let me give you my caveat, if you will. Because I've heard it said many times, well, you know, I don't really come to church because I can worship on my back porch listening to the birds sing. I don't really come to church because I can watch the preacher on TV. I don't come to church because I worship best in my deer stand. I worship best on the lake, on the golf course, on the beach. Well, listen, worship is not about location, but nor is it about isolation. True worship happens best in the community of faith. It does not mean that you cannot worship alone. But some of the most life-giving worship you will have comes through connectedness in the body of Christ. And that's why we have people who walk through the seasons of life together. And that's why we have things like life groups and D groups. You know, that's why we practice church membership. Listen, our starting point class is this Thursday night at 6 o'clock. You can sign up now. It's important for you to be connected to a body of Christ. Look, I can worship anywhere, but the fullest expression of worship happens for me and for you with other believers. I was reminded of this several years ago. That doesn't necessarily have to be other believers in a church building. Several years ago, I found myself, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law are here, and they actually happened to be with me in this moment, with my wife. My wife's grandfather had passed away. He passed away very peacefully in his own home. And the family had all come in from the four corners of the United States, and pretty much everybody was there. And there he was in his bedroom. He had gone to be with Jesus. He's a man of profound faith. And his wife of more than 50 years did one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. She began to sing. She began to sing songs of faith with tears dripping down her cheeks, salty and hot. She began to sing hymns that she grew up on in the church that she and her husband had sang Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And we sang with her. And friends, I want to tell you something. I can't see beyond the pale, but I'm pretty sure we entertain angels unaware in that moment. Because I could just about hear the rush of their wings. It was a holy and a profound moment. And I'm going to tell you something. It was one of the most deeply worshipful moments of my life. And it didn't happen in a church building. True worship isn't about location. But the second thing I want you to see this is that true worship has biblical content. Look with me at what how Jesus answers in verse 22 and 23. You worship what you do not know. This is Jesus talking to her. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, I'm going to focus on spirit in a moment, but I want to take them out of order and focus on truth here. Because Jesus first says to her, you worship what you don't know. What does he mean by this? Well, here's the background. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, often called the Pentateuch. The Jewish people call it the Torah. So they recognized that there were five books of Scripture for them, but they didn't recognize Psalms, and they didn't recognize Chronicles, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or Isaiah. Those were not books of Scripture to them. And what Jesus is saying to her is, you don't really understand that God has spoken to you in his Word. There's a vast amount of things that you do not know. To worship in truth means we worship what is true about God. The question is, how do we know what's true about God? If to worship in truth means we worship what is true about God, well, where do we get that knowledge of what's true about God? Do we get that from the blog on the internet? Do we get that from the pastor as he stands? Well, here, you can, but only to the degree that it agrees with this. We understand what God says about himself because he has revealed himself to us in his holy word. Scripture teaches us about God. It shows us his nature, his character. Does it tell us everything about God? No, God is bigger than you and I can comprehend, but it tells us enough. And we can know about him. I had a pastor who told me about a girl he and his wife are discipling. He told me this past Tuesday. He said he got the most amazing text from her the previous weekend. He got a text from her. She was so excited, a young lady who's a new believer. She said, did you know that God has finally and forever defeated the devil? This was news to her. And she was so excited about it. She was reading her Bible, and I'm not sure where she was reading, but she came to the conclusion that there's not this spiritual warfare that kind of hangs in the balance, and maybe God will win, maybe the devil will win. But no, the Bible teaches us that while we have an enemy, we have a victory that is certain and sure in the work of Christ. And this young lady had came to that, what I call an aha moment, where she had figured it out. You say, well, shouldn't she have known that? Well, she didn't grow up in church. She's learning about who God is by studying his word. We need to be really careful, because so many people today misdefine who God is. Some people say, well, God is an impersonal cosmic force. He's the ground of being. It's kind of a Star Wars view of God. Listen, if God is only that to you, then you will approach him with an icy reverence, cold indifference. Some people go the other direction. They think that God is the good old buddy God. He's a great pal to hang out with. You want to walk up and fist bump Jesus. For them, it's all about them. God is there to serve them. I had a t-shirt when I was a youth because my theology wasn't that great. It said, Jesus is my homeboy. I don't think I'd wear that anymore. I'm going to get a t-shirt made that says, Jesus is my potentate. He is my supreme ruler. He is my sovereign. Some people think that God is a good old buddy. And listen, the result, if you think of God that way, is that there will be a highly inappropriate familiarity between you and God. that lacks reverence, that lacks awe. Some people think that God is a cosmic slot machine. God exists to bless me. That's his sole purpose for existence. And instead of putting quarters in, we put in scriptures, always out of context, and prayers always centered upon me. The result of this is a God who serves us, not a people who serves God. We must worship God in truth. We recognize who he is. And we learn that through the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said over 150 years ago that for the Christian, if you were to cut him and he were to bleed, you should see his blood type, and his blood type should be bibline. It should be biblical. One of my favorite authors, Kent Hughes, says, worship must include the total revelation of who God is. You cannot pick and choose. I like this part about God. I don't like this part. I'll take this. I'll reject that. A side of his generosity. Reject his judgment. No, you've got to take God as he is. It's true. Many times who God is puts us in a quandary. Yes, he is transcendent. He's high and above. But yes, he is imminent. He is closer than our next breath. Yes, he is loving. He is so incredibly loving. But yes, he is jealous for us. Yes, he is forgiving. But yes, he is just. Yes, he is gracious. Yet he's also fiercely righteous. There's truth to the fact that it's hard to sometimes comprehend what that means. But what we need to do is we need to worship to the degree that we understand God for who he is. We must worship him in truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your word, O Lord. Your word is truth. Now the third thing I want you to see is this. True worship must move our spirit. We see that in verse 24 and the verses following. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see that back in verse 23 where he talks about worship. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he doesn't say we've got to worship God in the spirit. We worship him in the Holy Spirit, though the Bible says that in other places, but not here. Here he's saying we must worship in spirit, meaning we must worship God from the very depth of our being. From the core of our being. Again, Kent Hughes says this. He says, authentic worship only happens when the very core of our being is employed in worshiping God. I've got a question for you. When is the last time you worshiped God so much that it moved you to an unexpected emotion? You didn't see it coming, but you wept. You see it coming, but in the midst of tragedy, you laughed. And moved you to an unexpected emotion. That's what it means to worship God in spirit. That we worship him from the depths of who we are. That's part of why we have worship services. They're not designed to emotionally manipulate you. They're designed to focus us in on truths of God. And God by his spirit will move us. Sometimes to outward emotional expression. Sometimes to just internal thoughtfulness. C.S. Lewis was writing some letters to a friend about 50 years ago, and I love what he says. He's talking about a church service, and he says, if you're still thinking about the steps, you're not really dancing. If you're thinking about your shoes and how they fit, they're probably not the most comfortable pair. And he says, if you're thinking about what's happening in the worship service, then your attention is not completely on God. You know, I often have said it's my desire that people would not leave Crossroads and say, wow, what great music. Wow, what fantastic preaching. What great student ministry. What great children's ministry. My prayer is that people would walk away and they say, wow, what a great God. That they would be so centered on the truth of who God is. That we can't help but give him credit and glory for all that he does in our presence and in our midst. True worship must move our spirit. Now, before I move on to point number four, let me highlight for you something that he says here in verse 25 and verse 26. This woman says to him, after Jesus says, "You must worship me in spirit and truth," she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ." So even she believed that the Messiah was coming. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said something that is so incredibly clear that it ought to give you pause. He says, "I who speak to you am he." In this moment, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah that God has promised and that Israel has awaited. Jesus, with absolute clarity, is saying, "I have come, I am Messiah, look to me." Friends, there's something that needs to be said there to us. We recognize that God is Messiah and it ought to move us to worship him in spirit and in truth. One of my favorite examples of what it means to worship God in spirit is found in Acts 16. You guys may not remember what's there, but Paul and his missionary buddy Silas had been on a missionary journey. They got beat up and they got thrown in jail. I know we got some folks that have been thrown in jail here before, but I don't know that we've had any that have been thrown in jail for worshiping God. So this is a little bit of a different kind of rap sheet. And they got thrown in jail for creating a riot because of the worship of God. And the Bible tells us that sometime after midnight, in the depths of the jail, probably with their hands and their feet in a stockade so they can't even sit up straight, that they break out in song. They begin to worship God in the bottom of the stinking jail. And they just begin to sing songs and to praise the Lord, and something happened that we wouldn't expect. All of a sudden, the ground shakes. The hinges on the cells swing open. Can you hear the creak? Chains drop off their feet and their hands. And God releases them in that moment. You know, it's funny what happens when we worship in spirit. When we worship in spirit, God is never too busy to listen. And it's been my experience, and when we worship in spirit and in truth, that the Lord oftentimes responds in unusual and improbable ways. And that's good news to us. Now, the last thing I want you to see today is this. True worship will make you an evangelist. Some of you are like, you're done right here. Okay, if I'm going to be true worshiping, it's going to make me have to talk to people about Jesus. I'm done. Count me out. I don't need to worship that bad. No, you do. But look at what happens to this woman. Now, remember her background. She's a woman shunned by others. She's been married multiple times. She's currently living with a person out of wedlock. Jesus has called her out on all of those things. And look at what happens in verse 29. She goes and runs into the town. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Or can this be the Messiah? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So listen, she was so convincing in her presentation, and they're like, "Yeah, we better go check this out." And her proclamation of bringing people to Christ was not without fruit, because we see in verse 39 and the verses that follow that they came out to Jesus. They heard him. And now, not because of what she said, but because of what they heard from the very mouth of Christ, they believed in him. So when is the last time that you were so moved that you had to share God with somebody else? Friends, we are called to worship God in the fullness of who we are. And when we worship God, he fills us up. Here's the truth about us. We leak. Whatever we're filling ourselves up in, it spills over. It will spill over. I see this all the time. You want to know what's most important? People start talking to them. You know, if I could talk to any one of you grandparents here, and guess what? Within 5 minutes, guess what you're going to be talking about? Your grandkids. Used to, they'd pull out their wallets. Now, the fastest growing demographic on Facebook are people that are 65 and older in America. And the reason is because they want to see pictures of their grandkids. But now, I mean, that guy who can't even work his remote control will pull out his smartphone. Let me see here. And 7 minutes later, he'll show you a picture of his grandkids. And the whole time he's vamping, he's telling you all the things they've ever done. How they're the golden child. Why does he do that? Because they're important to him. You talk to a man, he's either going to talk to you about his favorite sports team or his job. You talk to a woman, she's going to talk to you about her kids. We talk about that which is most precious to us, that which is most special to us. But yet we don't talk about Jesus. What does that say? If we talk about that which is most precious to us and that which is most special to us, and we do not talk about Jesus, what does that say? Friend, I wonder, is Jesus very precious to you? Is he very special to you? And if he is, you will leak it. There will be Jesus residue all around you. And some people will come because they're thirsty for it. And some people will be offended by it. And listen, that's none of my business anyway. That's God's. That's between them and the Lord. My job is just to share. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't share Jesus, can I be bold for a second? Is it okay? If you're not sharing Jesus, I've got to ask you, are you really worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Maybe the end result, as you think about today's message, is that you really don't worship God. And for some of you, maybe you don't worship God because you don't know God. See, that's why we come together. We come together as the body of believers, not only to proclaim the gospel to ourselves, because we need to hear it again and again, but to proclaim it to those who don't know Christ. And if you've never came into a place in your life where you've repented of your sin and you've fully placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then friend, I want to lovingly but boldly call you to repentance and faith. Because you need to be saved. More than your next breath, you need salvation. See, Easter isn't us just celebrating what Christ did some 2,000 years ago as a woman came to an empty tomb, but it's us celebrating that the same God who conquered death has paid the penalty for your sin, and listen, he can quicken you, he can make you alive in Christ. But it doesn't just happen automatically. It's not a birthright of being American. You've got to come in faith and repentance. And that's how I want to close the message today. I wonder if there are people here who need to trust Christ. Or maybe people here who need to pray for others who need to trust Christ. Or maybe people here who recognize that, yes, you know Christ, but the sad truth is, you may not be a true worshiper, worshiping in spirit and in truth, because there is no Jesus residue around you. Today you can fix that. Let's pray together.